It seems if you ever want to publish a movie or a book that represents who Jesus really was. For instance, if you got a good film that depicted the character of Christ, the deity of Christ, and how he can change lives, you'd have a tough time airing that on national TV or writing a book about Jesus in that manner that would be a bestseller. However, write some kooky, weird doctrine or make some perverted film about Jesus and it's a hit. There's always been kooky ideas, weird and perverse ideas of the person of Christ. It's just not modern times. The temptation of Christ, that thinking has been around since Jesus walked the earth. It's nothing new. It's the spirit of Antichrist, John says. And he distinguishes between the Antichrist and junior Antichrists, little ones. For he says, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And if he said it 2,000 years ago, and seconds have been ticking away, you can bet that it's very close now. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Antichrist simply means against Christ. Someone who has a perverted notion of who Jesus is and takes away from the true character of Christ. By which we know that it is the last hour. Jesus, one of his marks of his soon return, when the disciples outside Jerusalem pointed to the temple at Jerusalem and looked at the stones, and Jesus predicted that they would all fall and that he would come again. They said, tell us, what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And he said, well, a lot of people will come in my name and say that they are the Christ. Don't follow them. One of the marks of the last times is a proliferation of false teaching and false Christs. And you could very easily go to a library at the university and research how many people have proclaimed that they are the Messiah and look at it on a scale as far back as you can research it, and you will see that in modern times it beats everybody else. And that is one of the indications that we know we are at the last hour. During John's time, when he wrote this epistle, there were a group of people, as you know by now in this study, called Gnostics, who claimed to have a superior knowledge of God. The Gnostics had strange ideas of who Jesus was, and one of the chief teachers of the Gnostics was a guy by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was not God. He was simply a special man, very much like the Jehovah Witness heresies today. Jesus was a normal man, and that he became the Christ. That is, the Christ awareness, the Christ consciousness, the higher self came upon him at his baptism and left him before his death. So that when Jesus died on the cross, it was Jesus the man, not Jesus the Christ, the Messiah who died, simply the man who died. And he translates when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He retranslates that by saying, my power, why have you forsaken me? He taught that Jesus was not God, was not the Messiah in his death and resurrection, and it was a heresy. And whenever there was a heresy, that is, someone who doesn't teach the received body of truth, it seemed that the early apostles took it upon themselves to mark them and to name them by name, to do a favor to the church. I'm sure when they named certain people and when they spoke about them with such harsh language like John does, that no doubt there were some very well-meaning yet very ignorant Christians in those days who got mad at them. Thinking, now, John, you know, calling him Antichrist and stuff, that's not really showing love. That's not showing the character of Christ. And John felt it was necessary to mark them for their benefit. Don't you think it would be cruel if you had poison to put it in an unmarked bottle, put it on the shelf with all the other medicine in your medicine cabinet? Don't you figure that one of the most loving things you could do is put poison in big, bold letters on that bottle and mark it and name it so everybody could see it so that they won't drink and die? And so did these early professors of the faith, those who stood up They thought it was important to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered. When I read the book of 1 John, I realize how important it is, number one, for discernment, and number two, to contend for the faith, to stand up for it, and to call a spade, an ace, and not worry if people slam you for it. One of the most loving things you can do is to tell people the truth. And God help us to be so infused with power and the Word that if a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon or a Christian Scientist comes to our door, we won't weasel out of it. We'll be able to show them why Jesus claimed to be God, where He claimed to be God, why there is a Trinity, and we'll know our way around the Scripture as well as they do. Now, they're not seminary graduates. They just get trained, disciplined, and they go out and they spew false doctrine. So let's contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. John thought it was necessary. I think God feels that it's necessary for us. Now, how do you tell if a person's a junior antichrist? Well, it says in verse 19, they went out from us. They were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Very easy to tell. They left orthodoxy. Now, be careful here. It doesn't mean that if a person leaves your small little group or your church, that that person is antichrist. And there's some churches that believe that. If you leave their group, you're anathema, because they are the proprietors that house the only truth in the last days. And you leave their group, and man, you're backslidden. You might not be backslidden at all. You might be growing and have outgrown them. But the point here is that people that have left orthodoxy, meaning the received body of truth, they went out from us. They didn't hold to the basic doctrines that were taught us by the apostles in their doctrine. They went out from us, and that proved when they left the straight path of the truth, and they taught these wild heresies. As fun as they are to explore, they're wrong, and when they left, it proved that they weren't of us. It proved that they were junior antichrists. But you have an anointing. We'll explain that in a moment. From the Holy One. And you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, because of this, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning, that is the truth that you have been taught, let's put it in terms that's very easy to understand. Let's say you went through a new believer's class here at the church and you were taught that God is one essence in three distinct personalities, and you're familiar with the Trinity. And you were taught that Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is God manifest in human flesh. And so you were taught the incarnation. You were taught vicarious atonement, that Jesus went and hung on a cross for us. You were taught that He rose from the dead. You were taught that He lives and He's at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. You were taught about the Holy Spirit, that He is God and what His role is. And you were taught a basic body of truth. At this point, John is pleading with us to cling and to abide in that which we have been taught, that received body of truth, because if we abide in that, that is our means to abiding in Him, is sticking close to the revealed truth. It is human nature, I'm convinced, to be dissatisfied by the same old thing, whether it's the same old clothes or it's the same old hairdo or it's the same old truth. People get tired of it. And I watch a pattern with people quite often. I've seen it for years. Person will come into a fellowship. They'll hear a Bible study. They'll get so excited the first few times. I mean, it moves them. The Bible is understandable to them like never before. They finally found a place where they can sink their teeth into and grow. But that only lasts a while. After a while, that same old Bible study tends to lose the edge of excitement. They want something more. And Paul warned that in the last days, especially, this would happen. The people would turn away from that. They had itching ears. It gets old after a while. You know, I want something more than just, you know, meat and potatoes. I want some excitement. Put some chili on that thing. Spice it up a bit. He says, please stay in that received body of truth that you might abide in him, which you have heard from the beginning abides in you. You will abide in the Son and in the Father. The writer of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, in the second chapter in the first verse, gives an admonition. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed or the most careful attention to the things that we have learned or heard, lest we drift away from them. Ever notice how easy it is and the tendency we have to drift away from the Lord? Very easy. It's a tendency within us because we still have the old nature that competes for time with the new nature. As a Christian, God has given you a new divine nature, the nature, the character, the seed, if you will, of God. But it competes with the old nature. And we can decide to obey the new nature that's within us or the old nature that we were born with. If we obey the new nature, the Bible calls that having the mind of the Spirit. If we obey the old nature with all of its lusts, that's called having the mind of the flesh. We can make a decision. When we follow the lust of the flesh more often than the mind of the Spirit, that's called backsliding. It's the definition of backsliding. The flesh takes precedence over the Spirit. We're not clinging to what we heard. We're not reaching out and grabbing on to Jesus. Not that you're going to lose your salvation. You've got that. But you can drift away from him so easily. And Paul said, cling, give a more earnest heed to the things you have heard, lest at any time you drift away from them. Obvious question would be, how then can a person avoid or counteract backsliding? Answer, found right here. Aggressive abiding. That's sort of my own term, aggressive abiding. Let me explain that. It tells us in the epistle of 2 Peter that God has given to us everything that is needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, right here in the Word. Whereby are given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through them we might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Therefore, in other words, now that you've received the new nature, all the promises, all the power, therefore, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are in you and overflow, you will never be barren, and you will never be unfruitful in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things, the one who is not aggressively abiding, is short-sighted to the point of blindness, and he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. But it says, he who has these things will never stumble or fall. You can grow as much as you want to. You can cling or you can let go. And it seems that the Christian life is an interesting kind of a life. It seems that you need to be making forward motion. Because the minute you stop, you go backwards. It's like riding a bicycle uphill. The minute you stop, you start going backwards. You just don't stay and stagnate. It seems that you go back. And you lose ground. And if you want to gain ground, you just got to pedal all the more. The theme always of these epistles is abide. Aggressive abiding. To quote an old hymn, onward Christian soldiers. Not backward Christian soldiers. Not let's move laterally, Christian soldiers, not let's veg out, but let's go onward in our walk. And so he uses this word abide so many times. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us. Here it is. What does he promise us? Eternal life. Don't confuse eternal life with just longevity of life. It doesn't mean the fountain of youth. You know, Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, they tried to find the Holy Grail because, oh, if you drink from the Holy Grail, you'll have eternal life. You'll live forever. Eternal life in the Scripture means more than live forever. It means literally age-abiding life. And it speaks of a quality of life, not just quantity of life. You know what? I'm going to share something that you probably never thought of. It might shock you. Every single person in the world has eternal life. Meaning everybody's going to live forever. There will not be an annihilation of the wicked. They will live forever like the righteous will live forever. But eternal life in the Scripture is age-abiding quality of life. And that's what God promised us. And you know what? Looking to the future, to what God has promised us, should be one of the greatest things. It's one of the greatest impetuses. Impetuses? I guess you can pluralize it that way. One of the greatest motivations for godly living. Knowing what He's promised us. Because, you know, you might be in a real cruddy situation tonight. But He's promised you eternal, age-abiding quality of life. And whatever you're going through now, if you know Jesus, it's temporary. It's not going to last forever. If you're going through a rotten time, let me tell you, heaven's not going to be like that. And Jesus will be with you in the midst of that crummy situation. That's something an unbeliever doesn't have. You got promises of eternal life. And this is the promise, even eternal life. These things I write to you concerning those who deceive you. I like to look to the future every now and then. I think it's, like I said, one of the greatest motivating forces to godly living. I know a lot of people disagree, think you should just look to the here and now. I like looking to see what's ahead. I know that Jesus is building me a new home in heaven. Probably a lot of square footage up there. It's probably going to be more than just a city lot of 50 by 80. It's going to be pretty big. He said, in my Father's house, there's many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. The book of 2 Corinthians, we're told that we in this body groan, wanting to be delivered, and we look ahead, and looking ahead to what God has promised is one of the greatest things that we could ever do. And if you wouldn't mind, place your finger here or your Bible marker and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll just polish up on what Paul said. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:1, we know, I like that, not we think, we hope, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know the future. And I think everybody's interested in the future. Before I was a Christian, I was interested in the future. I believed for a period of time that the soul is reincarnated into a different body and that there's successive generations of reincarnated lives. I admit I was blind and ignorant. I believed in spirit writing. I contacted the spirits, my past lives, who told me what I did. I wanted to know what was ahead. Paul said, now, we know, we who are believers, know for certainty that if our earthly house, and notice how he describes your bod, it's a tent. Your body's a tent. And when you think of a tent, you don't think of permanence. You don't save up to spend your life living in a tent, raising your family, unless you're a Bedouin. If you're a Bedouin and you live in the parts of the Middle East, that's your lifestyle. But the tent is temporary, and people leave tents and move into houses. Our body is very temporary. It's a tent. And the older you get, you notice that more and more. You notice that the flaps get a little wrinkly. You notice that the stakes get a little loose. It's hard to pack up that tent and move around. A lot harder than it used to be. It's very temporary. I love to go camping. It's a favorite pastime of mine. I used to do it more than I do now, and I love just getting out there. You can kind of get dirty and grimy. Cook your food out there. Go out in the middle of the mountains, but it gets old after a few days. You don't want to stay in a tent for months at a time. You start missing things like showers, warm beds, home-cooked meals. A tent is temporary. And Paul said, I know that if this tent is destroyed, done away with, I have a building, something permanent from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And notice what he says. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. The word means to sigh with deep longing. Longer you're in this body, the more you do that. Ever listen to yourself when you get up in the morning? Sometime, just pay attention to the grunts and groans you make as you get up. Listen to those grunts. You're groaning, and in essence, your body is saying, this is very temporary. This will not do forever. It's amazing how people try to make it do forever. The extent that people will go to keep those flaps tucked and tight. Knowing it's so temporary, we spend so much on something that's so temporary, it's fleeting. Why don't we spend as much time building the mansion that is a permanent dwelling place, storing up treasures in heaven? And we groan, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I groan. I look in the mirror in the morning and I groan. In verse 4, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee or down payment. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well, pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He's saying, I am confident of my future. Listen, a Christian is found in only one of two places in the entire universe, in heaven or on earth. That's it. Those are the only two places a Christian can be. And so while I'm on earth, I'm away from the Lord in heaven. But as soon as my body decays and it's all over with, I'm going to be with the Lord. It's the only other place you can be if you know the Lord. Now, if you don't know the Lord, there's only two places you can be. In hell or on earth. Earth is inevitable for every human being. That's pretty obvious. You don't make a choice if you want to be born the first time, but you can make a choice if you want to be born the second time. And if you're born the second time, you can say, I'm confident. If you're not born the second time, you have to think, oh, I hope so. Ooh, I don't know, but I'm hoping. Paul said, we know, we're confident to be at home with the Lord when we're absent from the body. And so we speak about eternal life. And back to 1 John, he's now going to speak about what we have to look forward to in the next several verses. This is the promise that he's promised us, age abiding life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. That group of false teachers, those junior antichrists, named the Gnostics, went around claiming that they had a superior knowledge, higher than anyone else. And that they had a special anointing. It says that the anointing which you have received abides in you. They said, you know, we have a special anointing that grants us superior knowledge to everyone else. And John's response to that is baloney. The ordinary Christian has an anointing, and the anointing is none other than the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you. It's for every single believer, not a special few. There are those who have a spiritual superiority complex. And from time to time, they'll crop up. You'll spot them a mile away when they come at you. They claim to have a hotline to God. And it's, well, God told me something about you. Well, how come I didn't hear about it? Well, you're not as spiritual as I am. I've been listening to God. I'm closer. You have it. And they'll claim they have a special anointing. They're God's special prophet. If you're an ordinary Christian, you got the same anointing Unfortunately, not every Christian knows that or walks in that or takes advantage of what God has already given. It says you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, not some of them. And every now and then someone will say, well, you know, God told me and I've got this special revelation. And my answer is, God knows my phone number too. And I'm open and I'm waiting. And if God wants to confirm that to me, then I'll be open to what you just told me. But I'm going to wait for Him to confirm it. Because God did not lose my phone number. It's written in His book. He can get a hold of me anytime He wants to, and I'm asking Him to. I'm always seeking Him. Claiming to have a hotline to God, John says, you have that anointing. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit for everyone, or with all, to everyone. God has gifted you. God has equipped you if you're a Christian. Again, the problem is that most Christians, many Christians, don't read the bank book. They don't know what's in the account. They don't know what they have. And they're always praying for things they already got. Or give me power and give me more love. You've got it all. Use what you've got. Ask God, when you pray, ask God, say, Lord, help me to know what I have and to appropriate what you've given me. That's where our prayer should run. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul spends a time praying that we would wake up and see what we have. You have the anointing, and no one is superior to you if you're a believer. And they might think they are, and you might think they are. Truth is, they're not. At the foot of the cross, we're all one level. And God might give you a gift that's different from that other person's gift, but you know what? Work together, and it'll be a beautiful system. Exalt that one person's gift, or let that person exalt it higher than your gift, and you'll have chaos. You've got that anointing. Now it says, you don't need anyone to teach you. That doesn't mean throw out pastors and teachers and radio programs and books. Doesn't mean that at all. Because if it did, then the Bible contradicts Himself, because Paul in Ephesians 4 says, God has given to the church gifted men and gifted women, that we could be edified and grow together. It's part of God's plans to have pastors and teachers and teach us. The point he's making is that simply, the audience he's writing to is a mature, grown audience. They've been around the block. They've lost their zeal, no doubt. But they know the body of truth. Probably the audience are mostly mature leaders. He says, you don't need anybody to teach you this stuff. You already know that. That's been his point the whole chapter. You've heard this from the beginning. Not, well, you don't need human teachers. Just go out into the woods and worship God on your own. Open your Bible. Because the Bible says you don't need teachers. You've missed the whole point if you think that. He's saying you're mature enough to not have this stuff repeated to you again. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. He gives us, in that verse, those verses, criteria for determining what the truth is. Number one, the external criteria. That is, does that teaching or what you hear from whatever group or whatever source match up to the revealed body of truth in the Scripture? Secondly, there's an internal test. Does it bear witness in your heart with what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you? Now, you have to let both of those tests work together. If you go by the second one, you can be deceived. If you just say, well, you know, I bear witness with that. That really checks out in my spirit. Well, you got to make sure it checks out with the Word of God, because you might be checked out. See, God's Word is never wrong. We're fallible. Let's admit that. None of us are infallible. And none of us can claim infallibility. And we all must submit ourselves to the Word. Even Paul told the people to do that. Acts 17:11. He commended the Bereans because they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the Word with joy, but they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things be so. Paul said, you know, I like the Bereans. I like them because they listen to what I say eagerly, but they go home to make sure I'm accurate. They search the Word. They don't take even Paul the Apostle's word for it. You don't have to question Paul. He's Paul. I mean, he wrote half the New Testament. Now they checked him out. And you check out everything you hear, because you have an anointing from God. And you have in the Bible the revealed Word of God. And you let the criterion of the Word of God and the anointing that God has placed in you work together, and you will be able to discern right from wrong. And that's something we should pray for, by the way, discernment. Because to be quite frank with you, discernment is lacking in the church today. And we need to call the church back to discernment, to cut a straight line of what is truth and what is error. Speak the truth in love, yes, but speak the truth, all of it, and nothing but the truth. You know, a funny thing about discernment, there is a gift of the Holy Spirit called a gift of discerning of spirits. Discernment is a necessary gift, but it's a very frustrating gift. Because when a person has discernment that someone, let's say, is really off the wall, it's the most frustrating gift to have. Because the person that has discernment, it seems so clear and so obvious. It's frustrating because no one else sees it. Or some people see it and other people shake their heads. You get frustrated because they don't see it. You wish they would. And you know, then you're judged for being the bad guy. When I was a young Christian, I learned a lesson. We had some house ministries and we had a Bible study going on in a house one night. And we had actually Bible studies several nights in a row. And one night, the teacher was given a Bible study. It was a great Bible study in the book of Romans. That was about 15 years ago. A guy came in off the street saying he was a brother in the Lord. He said, "All I want is some food, a place to stay, and your fellowship." Normal conditions, Christian would be wrong to say no. And I would agree. Under normal conditions, you should just open your heart and do whatever. But God gave the teacher discernment. And after watching him and just taking a step of faith, he goes, "You're not welcome here." What do you think the crowd said to that teacher? Instead of trusting, you know what? That's between him and the Lord. He's responsible as the leader of this group, not me, before the Lord. We didn't do that. We thought, "Why, you hypocrite." Do you know what? The guy that came in off the street was a ripoff. He'd been coming to different places, ripping people off, saying that he was a brother, stealing things at night. And you know, I learned from that because I had a similar incident happen to me years later. Living in Santa Ana with two other brothers in the Lord, late at night, I decided to go to bed early. It was about midnight. I was single then. Yep. He knows. You just get more tired when you get older, that's all. I'm sitting up in bed reading my Bible, and I heard the door open and shut. And I just got a weird feeling. That's all I can describe. Something didn't check out. Just something was wrong. Something I didn't know. It was my other roommate, big-hearted brother, Mark, who said, "Hey, this is," I forget the guy's name, "he's going to spend the night with us, and we're just going to show him God's love." And I just thought, yeah, something was weird about this guy. I just blew it off, and I went to bed and prayed about it, but I just felt really strange. I felt like God was giving me discernment. And I thought, now, how could I present it to these two guys, my roommates, and to this guy who came in? And then in the middle of the night, this guy woke up and started seeing weird visions and having all this stuff. So we got up with him and talked to him. And we all wanted to be big-hearted and love him and pray for him and deliver him and whatever else he needed. And I just felt more strongly than ever. It's not a common occurrence, but it was very strong at that point. And I felt like, if I don't do something, I'm going to disobey the Lord. So I said, "You know, I don't know what it is, but I think it's the gift of discernment, and I just don't think you're for real. I don't believe you're genuine. I think you're lying." I had a big lump in my throat when I said that, because I thought, what if I'm wrong? Man, that's a bad time to be wrong. And I said, "You're going to have to leave." As I said, "You're going to have to leave," it started raining outside. He didn't have a place to go, and he turned to me and he said, "You know, you're turning a brother away out in the cold." And I had to really think hard and fast. I said, "You know, you might be right." Excuse me. That I may be wrong on this. I'm trusting the Lord in this, and if I'm wrong, I'll be the first to admit it. But I look at it this way. If you really are of God, God's bigger than this rainstorm, and he's not dependent upon me. It's not a cop-out, but if I'm wrong and you're right, I just figure that God will take care of you. But I'm willing to risk it, so get out. My two roommates looked at me like, what's gotten into him? I'm so glad I did, because the next day we started calling around. Some of the ministries in town gave the guy's name, description, and they said, where'd he go? We've been looking for him, because there's several ministries that he is, and people he spent the night with, and the guy will wake up early in the morning, and he'd taken stereos and money and items and just gone right out the door. And he claims to be a Christian. He comes in the name of the Lord, and people are open and nice to him, but he's ripped off so many people. He's stolen things from them, and the police were after him. I just went, whew, thank you, Lord. Now, it doesn't always work quite that easily, but I'll tell you, when you have discernment, it's frustrating. You wish other people would see it, and they don't. But when it comes to these kinds of things, heresy, meaning a deviation from the received body of truth, what the general church has always believed, you just can't cut slack. That is, Jesus is God. He was born of a virgin. He really died on the cross as God in the flesh. He bought salvation for you. You're saved now through faith, an act of grace. It's not of yourselves. And Jesus rose from the dead, and he's coming again. That's orthodoxy. That's the straight line of what Christians have always held to. And any time, whether Cerinthus or Arius or any other heretic came up in church history, the church convened, drew up papers, wrote a book essentially, and said, those guys are heretics. They're out to lunch. They're not welcome. So that the body of truth, God's word, was always protected and his glory was always upheld. Now, I know there's a temptation when we see people in different cults. We think, well, you know, they say Jesus and they're very much like us. I mean, why get so picky about it? Again, poison. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now we get to the theme of this whole book. And that's that one little word. It sort of hinges on that, the word abide. Abide, I think you just can't use any other word but abide. It's such a full word, remain, live, stay. They just don't cut it like abide does. And that's the theme of his epistle. John's fond of that word. 112 times the word abide is used in the New Testament. 66 of those times are used by John. He's the only one that records a special message given by Jesus toward his last hours with the disciples in John chapter 15. He talks about abiding in the vine. And the word abide means to have a constant, continual relationship with. That's what it means. An unbroken, an unaltered closeness with, a constant affection toward. And Jesus spoke about the vine and the branch. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine. No more can you unless you abide in me. Now you are clean through the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. Over and over, Jesus used that word. Maintain a closeness with the Lord Jesus Christ, an unbroken fellowship. Now he uses this word abide again. That's his theme. And he's saying basically that the best preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ is to be close to him, to abide in him. You know, if you walk closely with the Lord, the final moment when you face him face to face, either in the rapture or death and you see him, it won't be a shock to you. You won't go, oh, I have stuff to hide. Because you have lived close to the Lord, so that being in his presence is merely the logical step forward in your relationship with him. If you're not living in the presence of Christ, and all people will see him face to face one day, and some will either be wonderfully drawn in, and others will be very much ashamed and very shaky. They haven't lived in his presence. They haven't abided in the Lord. They haven't known him. And for some, he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It'll be a tough scene. The best way to be ready is to abide in him, to stick close to him. Paul said that we should want an abundant, Peter said an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Man, I want the trumpets blowing. I don't want people saying, whoo, we made bets on you, man. We didn't think you'd make it. Skin of your teeth, pal. Now, verse 29, one of those important verses. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I got to say at this point, I've read this in several translations, and this puts it the best. Practices righteousness. The old King James says, doeth righteousness, but it is practice as a continual activity. I love, absolutely love, the NIV, the New International Version of the Bible. I read it oftentimes in my devotional time. But in this particular verse, they made a very poor judgment in translation. I mean, just completely off the wall. Because it says, everyone who does right is born of him. That's very nebulous. Doing something right and practicing righteousness can be worlds apart. It doesn't mean that, oh, look at that person did what was right. He must be born of God. The Bible says he's a Christian because he did something right. He did what was right. Practice righteousness means living up to the moral, ethical qualifications of God. Righteousness is wholly different than just being right. And although I love that version, they made a poor judgment call. This is one of those verses that even the commentators who often are the strongest commentaries for the NIV said, I just got to admit it, that just was a very poor translation here. Practices righteousness. And so look at the meaning of that. We know that he is righteous. And everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. In other words, the proof that a person is abiding in the Lord. A person might say, you know, I'm abiding in Jesus. What's the proof of that? That on a consistent basis, he's practicing righteousness. He's not perfect, but he's practicing consistently righteousness. He has the mind of the Spirit more often than the mind of the flesh. He's obeying the Lord more than obeying the lust of his flesh. And John says a person who practices as a habitual lifestyle wickedness and says he's a Christian is a big fat liar. So if a person comes along and says, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus. Well, how come you're sleeping with your girlfriend then? Well, we love each other. What's wrong with that? Well, it happens to be called wickedness. And if you're doing it on a consistent basis, and you're doing things that are consistently against the Lord, and you claim to be a Christian, you are a liar. And don't use the name of the Lord to propagate your free sex. John and Paul, all of the New Testament writers, draw those lines very easily and very straightly. Practicing righteousness. We know that that's wrong. We stay away from it. It doesn't mean that Christians are perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't slip into sins. But sin, generally, the lifestyle of habitual practice of sin, is one thing. Slipping and blowing it is another thing. Now, all of us sin daily. And that's why it says, if anyone say that doesn't sin, he's a liar. But it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My children, these I write things I write unto you that you may not sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. We all sin. But different from blowing it than from a habitual, constant lifestyle away from God in the name of Jesus. In fact, Paul gets so strong in this area that he says, if somebody claims to be a brother but is walking in habitual sin, don't even eat with them. Don't even hang around. He didn't say worldly people. He said, when I wrote that in his second epistle, he cleared it up. He said, I didn't mean that you should withdraw from everybody who does that because you'd have to get out of the world. You'd have to leave the earth to do that. And you need to be salt and light in the midst of the wicked persons. But somebody who says, I'm a born-again Christian, I love Jesus, walking a habitual lifestyle away from God. Paul says, don't even eat with them. Reject fellowship with them. as a pronouncement of judgment against that person. Why? Isn't that horrible? Sure, it's horrible. What's the intent? The intent is that that person in that being ostracized would wake up and think, I need God's fellowship and I need the fellowship of the saints, and there must be repentance so that I can gain that state back of fellowship. Now he turns to the future and he says, behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We are called children of God. There's a lot in a name. To be called a child of God is an honor and a privilege. To be called a son of God. To them he gave the authority to become sons of God, to those that believe in his name. Quite a privilege. One of the ancient church fathers by the name of Chrysostom, in one of his sermons in teaching parents how to raise children, said that you ought to name one of your kids, or all of your kids, using scriptural names, so that you can recount the story of that biblical hero over and over and over again in that child's life, to give that child a standard to work toward. And so we're telling Nathan that Nathan is in the Bible. And I opened up his Bible. He's got these little cartoon comic book Bibles. I opened it up and I said, now that guy's name is Nathan. And he goes, no, he's not. I'm Nathan. I said, I know, but Nathan, we named you after this Nathan. He was there first. No, I am. Hard for him to understand that, but we're going to be telling him that story years to come. He is called Nathan after someone who bore that name, and hopefully we want to see that character as a role model for him. We're called sons or children of God. That's our name. Christians, followers of Christ, little Christ. It's an honor to bear that name. And we are among a great company of people with that name. Hebrews chapter 12 says we're encompassed with a great cloud of witnesses. People from the Old and New Testament who believed in Jesus are among your ranks, your company, called children of God. A child of God is a name that is limited only to those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There is a teaching called the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. It's espoused by certain groups. It's certainly espoused by the New Age movement. We're all brothers in this together. One planet, one people, please. Visualize world peace. We're all brothers. We all have one higher essence, force, God, Father God, Mother God, whatever you want to call it. We're all brothers. No, we're not. And if you think I'm being very narrow, I'm not. I'm just, you might not believe the Bible, but it's just, the Bible says, as many as believed in him, he gave them the authority to become the sons of God. Now, everybody's a creation of God by virtue of the fact that you were born once. But to be a son of God, a child of God, you got to be born twice. Unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. He shall never see the kingdom of heaven unless he's born again. Everybody's a creation of God, born once, but not everybody's born twice. The beautiful thing is that if you're born twice, you die once. Born once, you die twice. There's physical death and there's spiritual death. It says that in the book of Revelation chapter 20. He who takes place in the first resurrection, the second death, has no power over him. Be born again, born twice, die once. Born once, die twice. Eternal separation from God. That we should be called the children of God. Not only are we called that, that's what we are. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. It's funny, and things haven't changed much. When Jesus walked the earth, he had crowds of people every time he healed and did miracles. Every time there was a bread line, people were in it. All right, fish and chips. Jesus is doing another miracle. Let's get in the line. He was the greatest problem solver. He was the greatest healer, greatest counselor, but when it came to his messages, there were people that couldn't handle him. And the same crowds that were in Jerusalem saying, "Hosanna," a few days later said, "Crucify him." Many of them. Crowds are very fickle. And it says that many followed Jesus when they saw the miracles he did. Therefore, John chapter 2, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew it was in man. He knew the heart of man, that they were after him for the miracles. There's a time when Jesus gave a sermon. He spoke about eating his flesh, drinking his blood, otherwise you'd have no life. And it says that the crowd got up and left because the message was so controversial. Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "You going to leave also?" He said, "Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, Son of God." The crowds. The world didn't know him. Came into his own received him not. Beloved, now we are children of God. And this is interesting. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. There's a lot of things about the future and about heaven and our relationship in the future that I don't know. A lot we do know. There's a whole lot we don't know. I'm really interested to know more, but Scripture is silent on a lot of these things. In fact, the Scripture says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, but not everything. I met with a girl who's in our fellowship. It seems that she's being called home by the Lord. She's 23 years old. She has cancer. She's at home dying. Met with her in the hospital last week. She sat there and she said, "Tell me again, Skip, what's heaven going to be like?" So I told her a lot of verses and I said, "You know what? I don't know. I mean, I know a few of these things. The Bible tells us there's a whole lot I don't know. I'll tell you what we do know. It says, hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." Ooh, that's great. You and I were created, man was created. Mankind was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. But man has fallen from that high ideal. The ideal of God's creation, God's intention for man is in his image. One look in the mirror will tell you how far we have fallen from God's ideal. Adam and Eve were God's ideal in the beginning. Their sin brought a curse on humanity. But there will come a time when after seeing him, there'll be a transformation and we'll be like him in the perfect image of God. Not God, still his creation. But we'll be like him. Because in seeing him, there will be a total transformation that takes place. There must be, because we in our bodies cannot see God. There must be a transformation. Now, Moses longed to see God. And I think everybody longs to see God. He said, "Lord, show me your glory and I'll be satisfied." Well, who wouldn't? At our very root, no matter how sophisticated or religiously well-informed we are, every person wants to see God. They want to see something visual. We know that God's with us all the time, that he'll never leave or forsake us, but admit it, you'd love to see him. And so would I. It's the natural desire of all people who have heard and come to love God. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And Peter said, having not seen, yet we love. Nonetheless, we want to see him. There's that craving to see him. Philip said, "Show us the Father and that'll be sufficient." Of course it would be. And one day you'll see him. But not now. Until then, there's this dissatisfaction with every worship experience that draws us close to God. It's wonderful, yet it's incomplete. We want more. We long for more. And it was intended to do that. We want to see his face. And your relationship with the Lord will never be complete until you see his face. And that's God's plan for you, that you would see his face. Every time I travel, I miss my beautiful wife and my son. I bring little pictures with me. There are reminders of them. The image is on there. But it's not enough. I'm not satisfied to live the rest of my life looking at their picture in a hotel room. I want to be with them. I long to meet them again. I called, talked to them on the phone, and it's wonderful to have communication. We communicate with each other. I understand her mind. Talk to my son. It's still not enough. In fact, it accentuates the longing. Like, oh, I just talked to him. I just saw their picture. I want to go home. Same way with the Lord. We long to see him. And our worship, when we draw into the presence of God, when we hear his word, when we hear the songs, listen, we're never meant to satisfy you. Did you realize that? They were meant to whet your appetite, to create a deeper thirst to be with him forever. You know, the way some people speak about worship, they absolutely worship worship. They worship it. People worship the worship experience. And I hear people talk, well, you know, the word. People talk about the Bible, the word. They don't know how to worship. As if it's supposed to be this totally satisfying experience. Baloney. Were you ever totally satisfied with the worship experience? If you say yes, you're wrong. You know why? Because you keep coming back for more. If you were totally satisfied, you'd never need another one. It's complete. But it draws you in for more. You've had a taste of it, and you want to taste again and drink more deeply. And it will never be totally satisfied till you see his face. So don't get the idea that, oh, I wasn't totally satisfied. You never were meant to be. And to whet your appetite. There's been an unhealthy twist in worshiping worship in the last several years. There's been an absence of worship guaranteed in many churches. But people are now starting to bow before the altar of worship. Hey, I'm going to see him face to face. Then the relationship's complete. Until then, just nothing cuts it like seeing his face. The photograph and the phone call just isn't enough. You want more. And so, don't know exactly what it's all going to entail, but I know that when I see him, I'll be like him, for I'll see him just as he is. Let's end at verse 3. Boy, overtime already. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has the hope of the coming of the Lord and the transformation that's going to take place becomes pure. In other words, looking for the return of Jesus Christ and all that that will entail is not unhealthy. It's one of the healthiest things you can do. You know, I get absolutely disgusted when I hear people who try to say, you know, they come up with their arguments, you know, just, you know, that I believe that the Lord's going to come back before the tribulation period. And so some people will say, you know, it's unhealthy to even think that way. It gets people thinking of the future so much they forget what they're here for. They become escapists. You know what? Jesus told you to pray for that. He said, pray that you might escape all these things. Stand before the Son of Man. I'm praying to escape. I am an escapist. I don't want to go through the tribulation. And the Bible says that knowing that the Lord's going to come back purifies me. Keeps me on my toes. He can come back at any time. If I knew that, oh, hey, I'll wait for the tribulation to start. I know he'll come in the middle of it or at the end of it. I got time to buy. Didn't purify me. Looking for the Antichrist to appear doesn't purify me. Knowing that Jesus could come back at any time purifies me. He that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. One of the healthiest things you can do is to look beyond this life, this mundane life, and look ahead to what God has in store for you. It's around the corner. You might not think it's around the corner as we measure time, but it is. And if you have that hope that Jesus is coming, your life is becoming purified. I'm sure glad Jesus thought so differently than many people today. He thought prophecy was very important. Very, very important. In fact, he held the Jews accountable that they did not know the time of his coming. He cast a curse upon the city of Jerusalem because they failed to understand the prophetic scripture of Daniel 9, the timetable of the Messiah. And he told them so, and he wept over Jerusalem. And the very first Bible study Jesus ever uttered when he rose from the dead was prophetic. Beginning in Moses and the Psalms and all the prophets, he expounded to them concerning all the things of himself. Prophetic Bible study. Past, present, future. Look ahead and know that Jesus is coming, but ask yourself this question. Are you prepared to meet him? Because you'll see him face to face. Everyone will. And everyone will bow before him. You can bow now or you can bow later. There's people who kind of say, I don't want nothing to do with God. I just want to listen, but I don't want to come close. Well, you're going to bow before God one day. Guaranteed. You can bow now, and it'll be a wonderful experience then. You can bow later, it'll be terrifying. See, we have confidence. I just urge you, if you haven't made peace with God, there's no time like the present. Now, the scripture says, is the day of salvation today. God calls you. Many people have heard that call, and the more that you close your ear and your heart to that call, you form a callus over your heart. You become more insensitive so that you can hear the gospel and it doesn't even faze you. If you can hear the gospel today and it doesn't faze you, you are on the most dangerous soil you can be on. The Bible calls that reprobate. If you have an inkling of feeling left and God speaks to your heart to give your life over to Jesus, don't hold back, because each time you do, you're closing the door to separation from God for all eternity. See, the flip side of that is you don't have to go through that. Jesus paid it all, so you don't have to go through that. That you can have that abiding relationship with Him. If Jesus isn't real, then all of us are idiots for following Him. And we'll be the first to admit that. But if you don't know the Lord and Jesus is real, then that same holds true for you. You're a fool because of what He offers and the consequences of pushing that away.